We'll be reading from John chapter 19 this morning, and we will read the chapter in its entirety, so I will understand if you do need to sit at some point, but if you can remain standing in honor of God's word, please do so. This is the word of the Lord. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater power," or the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, you may be wondering why we are looking at a text concerning the crucifixion and the death of Christ on the Sunday following the day that we looked at the resurrection of Christ. It seems like we're doing things backwards. But what is happening here is that our sermon this morning is a continuation of our first Sunday series examining each line of the Apostles' Creed. This is April, the fourth month, and so we're looking at the fourth line of the Creed this morning. This is the Creed is divided into several sections, and this is part of the second section of the Creed, which is the largest section, expressing what we believe concerning Christ. So the Creed begins, "I believe," and then this second section is addressing our belief in Jesus Christ. And then we have a list of statements concerning the Son. And the statement we are examining this morning is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now this is sometimes referred to as Christ's Passion. And so you'll sometimes hear talk of Passion Week, with the trial and the crucifixion sort of being the peak of the action in this part of Christ's life. This part of the Creed speaks of Christ's suffering under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor who not only scourges Christ, but then eventually has him crucified, a particularly brutal form of execution that leads to his death on the cross and then his burial. And my contention this morning in this sermon is that there are at least three primary purposes for Christ's suffering and death. Christ suffered and he died to fulfill the scriptures, to glorify God, and to redeem his people. So I want to examine this text to see how Christ suffered, how he died, and then we'll look at each of those three purposes: the fulfilling of scripture, the glorifying of God, and the redemption of his people. Now, aside from the trial, which took place in chapter 18, we see the suffering of Christ beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. This means that he was brutally beaten with a whip by a Roman soldier. This is not a weak man who was wielding the whip, but one who was very practiced in this art of whipping. And he was scourged not according to the law of the Old Testament, which was merciful and designed to preserve life, but rather he was scourged and whipped according to the law of Rome, which was brutal. It is likely that this scourging may have been even more brutal than normal because Pilate was hoping to satisfy the Jewish leaders' desires against Christ without actually killing him. And so the scourging was probably very brutal, intending to take the place of crucifixion. But then following the scourging, we read in verses 2 and 3, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." This is a scene that we're somewhat familiar with. They put a crown of thorns on his head and smashed it down onto his skull, and this was not a pleasant experience. They beat him, and they mocked him. He suffered physically. He suffered abuse under the authority of Pontius Pilate. He suffered verbal abuse from these Roman soldiers. He suffered humiliation before men. And all of this, he suffered as an innocent man. He didn't suffer for anything that he had done wrong. He suffered for the sins of others and because of the sins of others. He suffered because of the sins of the Jewish leaders who desired to have him killed. He suffered because of the sins of Pontius Pilate, who was too weak to stand up to the Jewish leaders. And he suffered for the sins of his people. The Jewish leaders actually rejected Christ, saying, "We have no king but Caesar," in verse 15. Now, the Jewish people had long awaited their Messiah, who they understood to be a king, the son of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel and rule as king forever. And when that Messiah finally appears, they reject him and they swear allegiance to an earthly king. And there's a particular irony here, because what reason do they give for wanting Jesus executed in verse 7? They said, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now they are referring here to the law against blasphemy in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, which interestingly required death by stoning. And they're not arguing for that. They want him crucified, which is even more brutal. But they're accusing him of violating the law of blasphemy there in Leviticus because he claimed himself to be the Son of God. Now, the prophecies concerning the Messiah were pretty clear. He would be the son of David, but he would also be the Son of God, and he would rule forever. In 1 Chronicles 17, God made a promise to David, "I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." And then Daniel sees a vision and prophesies concerning the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, saying, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." These prophecies are clear. He is to be called God's son, and he is to rule forever, his kingdom never ending. And here's the sinful irony. When this greater son of David, who is rightly called the Son of God, comes on the scene, instead of receiving him with joy, they reject him as king over themselves. And they claim allegiance to Caesar, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't just reject the Messiah. They swore allegiance to a pagan king who had them in subjection. And more than that, ironically enough, a pagan king who proclaimed himself to be a god and wanted to be worshipped by the entire Roman Empire. This is the insanity of sin. They chose slavery to a pagan king rather than freedom under the rule of Christ. And sadly, we make the same choice every time we choose our own way, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own sinful desires, the ways of the world, the love of money. Anytime we choose these things, we are choosing slavery to sin rather than freedom under the reign of Christ. Sin enslaves us, just as Caesar had enslaved the Jewish people. And it doesn't enslave us for our good, but for our harm. It wants to destroy us. Christ would rule over us as a loving king and a good shepherd, and yet we reject his rule. We proclaim with the Jews, "We have no king but Caesar." How foolish we human beings are. And so Christ suffered not only physical abuse and verbal abuse, but he suffered rejection from the very people that he had created, the very people that he had come to proclaim the message, the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. But his suffering did not end there. He was also crucified. Now, crucifixion was a particularly brutal form of execution. They took him, laid him on a cross, drove large spikes through his hands and his feet so that he would hang on that cross, enduring the pain of the weight of his body hanging on those nails, every breath a struggle. But more than just the physical torture of the slow death of the cross, Jesus endured the weight of the sins of all his people placed on him. Every sin ever committed by one that he was determined to forgive and redeem, the guilt of all of those sins was placed into his hands. Paul says in Colossians that God has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, the condemnation of our sins spelled out in the law of God was placed in the hands of Christ. Consider the weight of that, the guilt of all your sins. And all the sins of the person in the pew next to you and the person next to them. The guilt of all the sins of everyone who has ever believed from Adam and Eve until the end of time. Everyone who is saved by faith in Christ. The guilt of every sin ever committed by that multitude of people was put in his hands. Consider the weight of that. And then he stretched those hands out and spikes were driven through them, nailing him to the cross, and with him, nailing the condemnation for our sins. And he hangs there on the cross, suffering physically the wrath of God against the sins poured out on him. And this isn't the wrath of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. This isn't the wrath of the Jewish priest. This is the wrath of an altogether holy and just and infinite powerful God. The wrath of that God is poured out on him for every sin that you ever committed. And his justice is perfect and it is complete. And those sins weren't just little errors that we made. We might look at them that way, but these were offenses against an infinite God, against a perfectly holy God. And so the just punishment for those sins must be infinite. Those who do not trust in Christ will face unending punishment for their sins in the lake of fire. But Christ bore the full wrath of God against the sins of millions of believers in the space of a few hours. No human could bear that. This is why the incarnation is so important. The union of Christ's divine nature with his human nature made the crucifixion possible. It was the divine nature of the infinite and eternal and all-powerful Son of God who upheld the human nature of Christ so that he could endure such incredible suffering, not only in the body, but in the soul as well. And having endured all, it says that Jesus gave up his earthly life in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And this is important. He gave up his spirit. He willingly died. He wasn't crucified against his will. He wasn't looking for a way down off the cross. He was there on purpose. He wanted to be there. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Pilate didn't take away Christ's life. The Roman soldiers didn't take his life. The Jewish people didn't take his life. He gave his life willingly. He endured the death of his human nature, willingly parting his spirit from his flesh, knowing what he was accomplishing in that moment. And then taken down from the cross after his death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, Christ never owned a home. He never had a place to call his own or a place to lay his head and sleep at night. He lived as a pilgrim and a sojourner on the earth that he had made. All things were made through him and by him and for him, and yet he had no place to lay his head. And even in his death, he had no tomb to call his own, but had to be laid in a borrowed tomb. Throughout his life and even in his death, he depended upon the hospitality and the generosity of others. How reluctant we are to depend upon the generosity of others, and yet Christ, our Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, set for us an example of not valuing the things of this world and of being open to the generosity of others. So Joseph of Arimathea, the Jewish teacher Nicodemus, they care for his body and they bury him in a new tomb. Matthew tells us that this was Joseph's own tomb that he had prepared for himself, and then he loans it to Jesus for 3 days. And so Jesus, in his human nature, suffered death and he was buried in the earth. Suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial. These aspects of the life of Christ are central to the Christian faith. The incarnation is important because it points to the union of the divine and the human natures of Christ, making it possible for him to go to the cross and to endure such suffering. And as we saw last week when we considered the resurrection, and next month on the first Sunday of May, we'll be back in the Apostles' Creed and considering the resurrection once more, it is vitally important to our faith, and yet it is Christ's death on the cross that holds a central place in what we believe. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The crucified Christ was the central focus of the apostles' ministry. His preaching, his teaching, discipleship, leadership training, all of it revolved around the preaching and teaching of Christ and him crucified. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. Its twin truth is the resurrection. But this is the line of the Apostles' Creed that we are examining this morning. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But let's turn our attention now to the three purposes for which he suffered and died. He suffered and died to fulfill the scriptures, to glorify God, and to redeem his people. Now, there are numerous ways in which Christ fulfilled the scriptures in his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. But here in John 19, there are at least a dozen of them. In verses 1 through 3, we see that he was scourged, mocked, and beaten by the Roman soldiers. In a passage which we have already read this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we'll come back to this verse in a few moments when we consider the purpose of his suffering and the redemption of his people. But notice the scripture fulfilled in this passage. Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Christ came. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was chastised. In Luke's account of Christ's interaction with Pilate, Pilate refers to the scourging as a chastisement. He was scourged with a whip, beaten so that he had stripes on his back, fulfilling the final line of Isaiah 53:5, "And by his stripes we are healed." The soldiers mocked him and abused him. They beat him with their fists. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Another scripture fulfilled as Christ endured the beating and the mocking of the Roman soldiers. Pilate questions Jesus in verse 9, and Jesus doesn't answer him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Then in verse 18, they crucify him between two criminals. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. They crucified him, driving nails through his hands and his feet. And in Psalm 22, which we sang and read earlier, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And in verses 23 through 24, we see the Roman soldiers doing just this. John quotes from Psalm 22, saying that they did this that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, the Roman soldiers didn't do these things because they knew the scriptures had said it, and they said, "Oh, we need to fulfill the scriptures." No, God had ordained that the scriptures would be fulfilled, which he had spoken hundreds of years earlier through the prophet. But then in verse 28, Jesus says, "I thirst," and they give him sour wine or vinegar on a sponge. Now, unlike the Roman soldiers who didn't know they were fulfilling scripture, Christ did know. It says in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Again, this is a fulfillment to Psalm 22, verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of life." And then in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Then in verses 33 through 37, we read this: "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." John is quoting here from Psalm 34, verse 20, and from Zechariah 12, verse 10. But beyond these direct quotes, there's a fulfillment here of an Old Testament type as well. Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is our Passover Lamb. Now, the Passover feast of the Old Covenant was meant to point forward to Christ, the final sacrifice, the true and lasting sacrifice. But when God first gave Moses instructions for the Passover, he instructed that the Israelite families were to take a lamb into their home, and that lamb was to be what they ate as part of the Passover meal. And this is what it says in Exodus 12, verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." They had to be careful as they sacrificed the Passover lamb not to break any of its bones. And this scripture is fulfilled in Christ, our Passover. And then even in his burial, the scriptures are fulfilled. Once again, Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living." That's his death. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death." And we see in verses 38 through 42 that Joseph of Arimathea, whom Mark and Luke both tell us was a prominent member of the Jewish council, and Matthew specifically says that he was a rich man, that Joseph takes Christ's body and buries it in his own tomb. So the scripture is fulfilled. He is crucified between two common criminals and buried the same as any sinner on earth. But he is buried in the tomb of a rich man, just as the scripture said he would be. And further, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes and brings spices to treat Christ's body. In verse 39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Well, Psalm 45, speaking of the Messiah, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes." Well, that's 12 Old Testament passages fulfilled in the space of John chapter 19, and I'm sure there are others if we dug deeper. And several of these passages had multiple elements that were fulfilled in the death, crucifixion, and burial of Christ. So why? Why this focus on the fulfilling of the Scriptures in the death of Christ? Well, John tells us in verse 35, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe, for or because these things were done, that the Scriptures should be fulfilled." John's logic is this: because all of these things were done, which fulfill the Scriptures that were written hundreds of years before, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, because those Scriptures are fulfilled, you can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The Scriptures are fulfilled in the death of Christ so that we may believe, and that believing we may have life in his name. The second great purpose in the suffering and death of Christ was that he might glorify God. And you might think to yourself, how could God be glorified in death? How could God be glorified in the death of the Son of God, the Anointed One? Well, there are many ways that God is glorified, and I want to point out just a couple of them. First, God was glorified by the obedience of the Son. He came into the world for this purpose, to live and to die in the place of and for his people. And he did so in complete obedience to the will and the law of God. He kept the law, the covenant of works, which Adam failed to keep. And I want to be clear here. I don't mean to say that the Father had one will and the Son was commanded to obey the Father and begrudgingly obeyed the Father's will. That's not what happened. As we've already seen, Christ willingly laid down his life. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God with one will. The Father does not have one will and the Son another. It was the will of God as a tri-unity that the Son should suffer and die. But Christ is both the eternal Son of God and also the Son of Man, two natures perfectly united in one person. And so Christ's divine will is exactly the same as the Father's will. Not simply another will like the Father's will, but the same exact will. One God, one will. But the will belongs to the nature, and so the Son has two wills. He has the divine will that he shared with the Father and the Spirit, but he also has his human will and his human nature. And it is in his humanity that he submitted himself to the divine will. And so we see passages like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is the Son speaking in his humanity, obeying the divine will of God, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this brought glory to God. Scripture presents to us Christ as a Savior from the moment of his conception through his death on the cross to his resurrection and his ascension as one complete whole act of obedience to God. His entire life lived before the face of God, never wavering, perfectly in obedience to the divine will, perfect submission of his human nature, perfect love, perfect holiness. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink wrote that the entire life and work of Christ is one single work that the Father assigned to him and that he finished in his death. It is one single ministry and one obedience. In his suffering and death, the whole of Christ's preceding life was incorporated, summed up, and completed. The Father was glorified in the obedience of the Son because by his obedience, he demonstrated his love for God as supremely valuable. This is the only perfect man who ever lived. And he valued obedience to God more than his perfect human life. How could we then not value God as supremely valuable above anything on this earth and above our own sinful lives? Secondly, we see in John chapter 17, just two chapters before our text, that we have one of Jesus' final prayers recorded for us, and there he prays this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, the Son, so that he could glorify the Father. How? By giving his life for the salvation of his people, so that they might know God. This is the second way that God is glorified in the death of Christ. It was by means of Christ's death that God reconciled us to himself. And he did so in a way that glorifies both his justice and his mercy. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us are sinners deserving of death. But then it says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God punished the sins of his people in Christ. There is no sin that escapes God's justice. His justice is perfect. It is holy. It is infinite. It is eternal. And it is unchanging. All sin is deserving of his wrath, and all sin is punished by his holy justice. The sins of the unrepentant will be punished in hell and in the lake of fire, but the sins of those who repent and believe, who trust in Christ for salvation, were punished in the death of Christ. God does not wink at sin. When he forgives our sin, it's not because he's brushing it under the rug. Every sin you have ever committed will be punished, either in yourself if you reject Christ, or it is punished in Christ, because God's justice is perfect. And so we are forgiven. God's justice is glorified in the death of Christ because he is perfect, holy, infinite, eternal, and unchanging, and his justice is upheld in the death of Christ. And God is glorified as just when he forgives those who have faith in Christ. Because if Christ died for your sins, then your sins have been dealt with in a just way. God will not condemn you for them. He will not punish you for them. There is no double jeopardy. God doesn't punish Christ for your sins and then turn around and punish you for your sins. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This leads to the final way in which God is glorified in the death of Christ. Not only is his justice glorified and that sin is fully punished, but his mercy and his grace are glorified and that he forgives those who trust in the finished work of Christ. If God's justice is glorified in his wrath against sin, then how much more is his mercy glorified in the justification of the sinner who trusts in Christ? His wrath against sin was shown, Paul says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, Scripture tells us that we are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. He made us accepted in the Beloved who is Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ suffered and died to fulfill the Scriptures, to glorify God, and to redeem his people. Our redemption, as we have just seen, is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, but our redemption is also one of the primary purposes for which Christ died. A few moments ago, we looked at Isaiah 53:5, and I want to look at it again briefly. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What Christ accomplished in his sacrificial death on the cross was the redemption of his people. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall see his seed, his spiritual offspring. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He shall see the labor of his soul, the fruit of his obedience, and that his life is given to those who trust in him. He shall justify many by bearing their iniquities. This is what he accomplished on the cross. He bore our iniquities. He endured the wrath of God against sin so that we could be forgiven and live forever with him before his face as his people. God tells us in the scriptures that we who were once lost in the darkness of unbelief, enemies of God by our own sinfulness, have now been redeemed and reconciled to God because of the death of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Christ suffered and died to fulfill the scriptures, to glorify God, and to redeem his people. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, sacrificed in the place of sinners to satisfy the demands of divine justice, which we could not do, so that in love and by his grace, he might redeem, rescue, and reconcile sinners to their Creator, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is a doctrine that we often call substitutionary atonement. There are other theories concerning the atonement of Christ, and some of them contain kernels of truth, but most of them are reductionistic if they do away with this idea of sacrificial atonement, the substitution of Christ in the place of sinners. Christ took our place. He lived a perfect life for us. He died the death our sins deserved so that God's justice and God's mercy might be glorified in the salvation of those who believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what you must believe concerning the work of Christ in order to be saved. That's why it's part of the Apostles' Creed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. So trust in him. Trust in his finished work. Trust in his perfect sacrifice. And praise the glory of his grace and mercy that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that those who believe might be forgiven and enjoy life forever in his presence. Let's pray.